John Ames is the fictional pastor in a small town in Iowa in one of my favorite books named Gilead. The book follows this elderly pastor who is really just writing letters to his son, who is very young, that he had late in life, about life as a pastor and life as a small town. And in one of the letters, he's writing about the time in the middle of World War I is raging, and the Spanish flu is ravaging the world. People are wearing masks. Many churches have canceled their services for a long time. And he sits down and he writes what he feels like is his very best sermon. He's striving to explain and defend Christian pacifism, to rage against the horrors of war and man killing one another, and to defend the sovereignty of God in the midst of all this great suffering. And he feels awesome about the sermon, but then he sits down and thinks about preaching it and realizes the only people in his church that Sunday are going to be a few old widows who are risking their very lives to come to church, who don't really like war that much anyway. And so he burns his sermon and he just preaches an encouraging gospel message instead. That part of the book has always stayed with me because I love passionate fire and brimstone preaching. When you listen to a pastor who's really, you know, given it to you or to the congregation. And here a pastor had one of those, and he felt like it was his best one, but he just threw it away because he knew, well, that's not actually what this church needs. That's kind of what happens in our letter this morning, in one sense. Many of the letters that we've seen to these churches in Revelation have been a little fire and brimstone. Some of them have been rather harsh. All of them, the church has been encouraged a little bit, but then rebuked about some very real sin that they have had, and there's been calls, repent and return before it's too late. Well, that's not what happens to this letter, to the church in Philadelphia. They are the only church doing well. And in this letter, this church is not rebuked at all. Instead, they are only encouraged because that's what this church needs. And of all the letters to the churches, I think they're all applicable in different ways. But if I had to think and to guess of which letter applies the most to our church at Tanglewood, I think it's this letter to the church at Philadelphia. And it's not to say that we don't have problems as a church, as all other places do, but I do think that the message of the church in Philadelphia is one that we need to take to heart as well. And so if you have your Bible, if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 7 and read all the way to verse 13. So stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have a little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. They will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church in Philadelphia and to the church here. I pray that you will help us to hear you, to listen to you, to let your word transform our minds, our hearts, our loves, and our very lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the true one. Amen. If you're taking notes in your bulletin, our first point is that a little power is more than enough. A little power is more than enough. A little power is generally all that we need. There's a phrase here early in the letter where Jesus is acknowledging the church in Philadelphia does not have a lot of power. They're not a strong church, they're not the most impressive church, and yet God can use their weakness. This is a theme that we see really all throughout the scriptures. God chooses the weak things to shame the strong. We heard it in our call to worship this morning in 1 Corinthians. God does not require those with great power, influence, or ability. In fact, most of the time, God intentionally chooses the weakest and the lowest and the most forgotten in order to do the most incredible things. Because the power of a Christian life doesn't come from the Christian, but from Christ. Our power doesn't come from ourselves, it comes from Jesus. What makes us powerful isn't necessarily even our own faith, our own abilities, but it is the God in whom we put our faith in. And so again, this letter, it begins with the description of God, as many of them have. And this description is not just reminding them of what they need to remember about Jesus, it's also reminding them, where does true power come from? And the true power that they have comes from who Jesus is. In verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one who has the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Begins by saying Jesus is the Holy One. It's not just a description of how he lives, it is who Jesus is. There is no part of Jesus that is not holy. There's no part of Jesus that is not righteous, that is not pure. And the Holy One of Israel, it is a messianic title. It's one of the ways in the book of Isaiah that is used to describe who the Messiah will be, that he is the Holy One. He is the one who is holy and weighty. And he is also the true one. It's not just that, hey, Jesus is somebody who always tells the truth and who doesn't lie. It's not just that he doesn't mislead or twist things. It is that Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the arbiter of what is true. Jesus is not just an option of possible truths. A lot of the times in our day and age, you probably hear people say a phrase, my truth. So we live in a postmodern world where truth is kind of up for debate. We can all have our own view, our own perspective, and who knows what's really true at all. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the light, and he is the truth. He is the only truth. And so the power, whatever meager power we may or may not have, it doesn't come from ourselves. It comes because we follow the God who is true. Not possibly true. Definitively true. And his truth gives us power. And also see, he is the one who has the keys of David. King David was arguably the greatest king in Israel's history. Israel was longing, they were hoping, they were praying for a king who would come, and maybe he could be a little like David, and hopefully he will rule forever. Jesus having the keys of David means that he has the authority of David. He has the power that King David had. And the rest of this phrase about he can open doors and shut doors and no one can open or shut after him, it's really about who can be in the kingdom of God. Who is welcome alongside Jesus. There's only one way to get into the kingdom of God. There's only one way to find eternal life. There's only one way that we can live again after we die. There's only one way that we can find resurrection and blessing. And that one way is through the one with the keys. It's through Jesus Christ. He has the keys. He decides who gets in and out. It's not up to philosophers or bureaucrats or academics. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. It is up to Jesus, not us. And this should encourage us. It's meant to encourage the church. In verse 8, he says, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know you have but a little power, but you have kept my word and not denied my name. Jesus says he knows their deeds and he knows all of their works. He knows all that they have done. This is a phrase that's been used a number of times throughout the letters. He said it to different churches. He's let them know, I know the truth. I know your works. I know what you've done in public. I know what you've done in the dark. But the interesting thing is after Jesus says this to the church in Philadelphia, he knows all of their works. He doesn't have anything negative to say. He doesn't have a rebuke. This is the only letter where there is no rebuke, there's no sin that's called out, there's no call to repent. And I don't think it's because Jesus hasn't looked very hard. Okay, Jesus knows their works, he knows the truth, and yet he calls them faithful. They've held on to his name. Because ultimately, they only have a little power, but they have kept his word. They don't need power, and we don't need power. We just need to be faithful. The church in Philadelphia has little power, but they have great faithfulness. They have little influence, but they have faithfulness. If we're honest, which a lot of the time we aren't, most of us Americans would much rather have power than faithfulness. We would rather be significant and important or famous than faithful. Maybe we would tweak it a little bit. We would say, well, I'd still like to be, you know, mostly faithful, but maybe I could be a little less faithful and a little more famous. Okay, how about I'm just mostly faithful, or I'm like 51% faithful, but then I can have a lot of power and influence and I can make some things happen here. Most of us wouldn't sign up for a life where we could be 100% faithful but have no power and no influence and just get walked all over. And that's what Philadelphia has done. If I'm honest, I used to have great big dreams and desires. Okay? Like most young people who want to be preachers used to want to I want to have a lot of influence, I want to have a lot of power. And I still have that. Part of that is that impulse of my flesh that I have to fight against. I used to dream, oh, you know, I'll start preaching, then we'll just have great revivals. We preach to tens of thousands of people. And there's ways that, you know, I can lie to myself. And we lie to ourselves. We pretty that up. And you say, oh, well, that's not selfish ambition. That's because I care about the lost, because I just love Jesus so much, or I care about the kingdom. When it's really just about our desires to have power. Too often we can make it seem too like the real Christians, the ones we want to be like, the ones we want to emulate, they're the ones who are doing great things. We think those who are in D.C. with great influence and power, those who are in big places, those who have the large ministries, that's who we want to look like, that's who we want to be like. But the Church of Philadelphia has absolutely none of that. They don't need it. A little power and a lot of faithfulness is more than enough. Quiet, ordinary faithfulness is worth a lifetime of accomplishments. This church does not have much power. They don't have much influence, but they have refused to deny the name of Jesus. When everything against them is pushing them and forcing them and saying, deny Jesus, come away from it. Who cares? You're not making a difference. You're not doing anything anyway. They are holding on. The city of Philadelphia is still lost. It's not like the whole city's been saved. There's not huge revival breaking out there that is being praised. The church isn't huge. It's not like the pastors are super well known in the community. They haven't done anything great. They're not making the newspapers for all the wonderful work and look at the awesome things happening there. But they're being faithful. And that's how it needs to be with us too. I don't think that we should be discouraged if we haven't seen great revival break out in Duncan, in our communities, or in our nation, or transform because of us. You know, if God decides to do some of those things, wonderful, pray He does, praise Him when He does. But what good does it do if we see those great things happen and we are unfaithful? Philadelphia is praised for their faithfulness. Philadelphia is a church that we would get probably mocked and made fun of in our age, and young pastors wouldn't want to sign up to go pastor there. They'd want to be somewhere more important. Pastor of the church in Philadelphia is not going to get invited to go, you know, be on the conference circuit preaching. Not everyone's going to be buying his books about how to make your church grow and be on fire for Jesus. Probably not listening to the sermons coming out of here. Might drive by the church and not think anything of it, and yet this is the church out of all seven that God finds faithful and that He is pleased with. God tells them He doesn't wish they were bigger or more wonderful. He reminds them, I am opening the door and no one will shut it. You are welcome in the kingdom. Those who are powerful in the world can't keep you out, because their faithfulness and their faith in Jesus is what is significant. And I think this applies to us as well. We need to remember that we can care about our place in the world. We can long for power, long for influence, and some of that might be okay. Some of it's not. But what we need to see is that we don't need power. We don't need significance. Maybe you had a dream one day that you would be in ministry, and that's not how it worked out. Maybe you had a dream that you would get to lead Bible studies. Everyone would want to come and just be so impressed by you and want to be like you and really make a difference. Maybe you just had wonderful dreams just for your kids and grandkids. They would grow up and be followers of Jesus, and you get to have a hand in that. And that hasn't happened. Maybe you've been disappointed because you feel like God has given other people lots of abilities, lots of other gifts, and used them mightily, and it seems like he's just passed you over. You look back after you've retired from work and wonder, man, have I really made any kind of significant difference for the kingdom of God? Is there really anything in my life that was that I've accomplished? What even is my legacy? Church in Philadelphia reminds us that all those things are fine, but that's not what the kingdom of God is about. It's about faithfulness. It's about being faithful and following him with what he gives us, even if it is very little power. The insignificant in the eyes of the world are deeply significant in the kingdom of God. God does not care about our power or our influence or our ability. He cares, what do we do with what he's given us? Are we faithful? It will be much better for those of us who have no accomplishments to show at the end of our lives except for a life of quiet faithfulness and prayer and obedience. It will be better for that person than for a pastor who has led revivals and led hundreds of thousands of people to Jesus and planted a huge church but has been wildly unfaithful and has incredible hidden sin in his life. Jesus controls the keys of who gets in, who gets out, and what he wants is not accomplishments but faithfulness. Shouldn't even, and it's not necessary. Our main desire should be one of faithfulness. If we experience wonderful things and we accomplish great things, that's amazing. Praise God. If not, praise God. That's great too. We are judged in the kingdom of God not by what we accomplish, but by whether or not we have been faithful. Church in Philadelphia has little accomplishments and little power and little influence, but they have been faithful. And it's more than enough. Point number two, a little power is enough to be kept safe. It's enough to be kept safe. Those with little power can be kept safe because God is the one who will keep them safe and he keeps us safe. Our safety doesn't come from our own power, our own abilities. It comes from our faithfulness. It comes from our trust in God. And this is a problem that we can struggle with in life. We don't want to have to depend on God for our security. We don't want to have to depend on God to keep us safe or for our safety. We want to be in control. We want to have enough money that we don't have to pray every single day to hope that maybe we'll have enough money to pay the bills next month or we'll have to go and beg. We want to be able to provide for ourselves, to provide for our own safety, our own security. One of the promises that God makes the Church of Philadelphia is that he is the one who will keep them safe. In verse 9 he says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." We have another reference in these letters to the synagogue. It's talking about the Jewish synagogue in the city, because all throughout the empire at this time, Jews are persecuting and they are harming Christians and rejecting them. And it seems the focus of one of this particular letter is the way that the Jews have been kicking Christians out of the synagogue and out of their community. We've seen this in the Gospels as well. You can think in John chapter 9, when Jesus heals the blind man and he goes to the Pharisees to show himself and tells them all about Jesus. And because of his faith in Jesus, it says they kick him out of the synagogue. Okay, it didn't just mean they, you know, kicked him out of the room. It meant they erased his name from the book and he was no longer welcome there. This is part of why a lot of this letter has been talking about Jesus is the one who controls who gets in and who gets out, because the door of the synagogue is literally shut to the believers in Philadelphia. They cannot go in, they cannot worship, they cannot gather there, they are not welcome. And it's not just that that is shut, the Jewish leaders are proclaiming and telling them, you guys are heretics, you're crazy, you've abandoned the Bible, you're abandoning the Word of God, you need to deny Jesus and you need to come back. This is why he spends so much time saying, no, I'm the one who is in control. And this is why it says Jesus, and he is the one who names reality. They can claim that they are followers of me, but they're not. It says they say they're Jews, they say they're my people, but they're not, they're of Satan. Again, don't misunderstand, don't misinterpret this verse, don't use it as an excuse to go be anti-Semitic or say hateful things to the Jews. You're not allowed to do that. What this is saying, and the main thing this is trying to communicate, is that these Jews in Philadelphia are wrong about who is and who is not in the kingdom of God. They are wrong about who God does and does not love. And God does love this church. And he says, "Behold, when I come, I'm going to vindicate you." He says, you don't need to worry about what's happening right now. You don't need to worry about how you're being mistreated. says, I'm going to come, your Savior with me, and I'm actually going to come and fix this particularly. He paints this image. He's going to come and behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. They will have to come and acknowledge their mistake. There won't just be a moment where Jesus returns and comes and they go, oh my gosh, we were so wrong. Can't believe we treated those people so horribly. But they will actually have to go before those believers in Philadelphia and fall down at their feet and apologize. They'll have to acknowledge and witness and bow down and beg them for forgiveness. And it's quite the reverse. And then they will learn that I have loved you. This is not merely just a romantic language that God is using here, although part of that is true of the deep and the real love, how deep the Father's love is, how vast beyond all measure that He has for us. But it is also covenantal language. The loyalty of God all throughout the Old Testament especially is used in terms of love and of hatred, that He loves and is loyal to His people. In Romans, you know, he says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau has I have hated. It's just the way that he's using it. It's not because he has animosity or hatred towards Esau. It's that Jacob is the one who is a part of the covenant. It's the way that God shows His affection and His loyalty. And hatred's another way to describe those who are not God's people. And so here, God is using the covenant language of the Jewish people to say that they would understand the people they have rejected are actually the ones that I love. Those are the ones that are mine. Those that you thought are Gentiles and you're not a part of God's people, they're actually a part of my people and you are not. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. And they're honored even though they have a little power, but they are patiently enduring. Sometimes faithfulness just looks like patient endurance. It is just desperately holding on to Jesus even when everything is falling apart. It looks like patiently enduring persecution without complaint and without fighting back and taking matters into your own hands. It looks like enduring the suffering of sickness and poverty and mistreatment and clinging to Jesus. It looks like patiently following Jesus, patiently trusting in Jesus, patiently waiting for the eternal rewards, even if it seems like they are going to be very, very slow in coming, and maybe none of them will come on this side of eternity. And again, the important thing is not their power, but it is their endurance. I love the way that Eugene Peterson, the late pastor, described faithfulness. He called it, you know, long obedience in the same direction. It's just patiently, slowly, continually obeying for a long time, heading towards Jesus. And endurance is being willing to continue to follow Jesus no matter what, no matter what's trying to stop us, no matter what's trying to hinder us. They continue to be faithful. They continue to endure patiently, and God says, I will keep you safe. I will protect you. And He particularly says He will keep them from the hour of trial coming on the whole world. What does that mean? We're starting to get closer to the problems in Revelation and the questions and what do all these things unpack. There's at least part of this is there's a specific promise being made to the church in Philadelphia that when God brings judgment against this city, when He brings judgment against these Jews and their city in general, that they are going to be kept safe and they will be preserved. Now, what does that mean for us today? What does that mean for other believers? Well, part of this is just the truth, I think, the spiritual principle that when we are faithful and when we hold on to Jesus, He is the boat that keeps us safe in the storm. He is the one that can safely take us to the other side. He is the one that we can hold on to, that no matter how terrible things get, that if we hold fast to Him, He can hold fast to us. There are others also that possibly see this as a reference to the rapture. Because there's really not many of those references in the book of Revelation. There's many places. There are other places where it seems Christians are taken to the sky to be with Jesus, to escape suffering before it comes to the earth. This is one of the only places in Revelation that seems like that can be happening. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time right now to talk about the rapture. I'm going to do that on Wednesday. So if you want to hear more about that, we're going to spend time. We'll go through the Bible. We'll go through different passages. We'll go through here in Revelation and try and look at that. Try and unpack. What are different ways to understand that? I'm going to admit that this could be a reference to that because it does seem like God is keeping His people from an hour of trial on the earth and those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth is usually a phrase, almost always negative, refers to those who don't know Jesus, but it's very unclear what does it mean to be kept from it. Does it mean being removed from the situation, or does it mean in the midst of it God will preserve them? I don't think it's explicit enough for me to say, yes, this is obviously the rapture, but I could be wrong. But the important thing isn't about what it does or doesn't mean about the future. The important thing is the principle the church needs to see, that God can keep them safe. They're experiencing a trial right now, and God hasn't kept them from it or removed them, but he is keeping them in it, and he is holding them, and he's keeping them safe. There's plenty of different ways that he can do that. It doesn't mean the church will be kept from all suffering. Those of you who follow Jesus for any length of time know following Jesus doesn't mean that you get to avoid suffering. Sometimes it means you get to experience more of it. But if you've also followed Jesus, we can testify that even with a little power, if we endure, if we are faithful, and if we hold to Jesus, he can keep us safe. And he can keep us in his arms. And he can keep us afloat, even in the midst of it. We don't have to try and do it all on our own strength. That we can just trust the strength of God. In my own life, too often that I've found when trials come, I don't want to rely on God. I want to rely on myself. And it's only after all of my strength fails that I fall to Jesus, and then I start begging and praying harder and asking, okay, I guess I can't keep myself safe now. I really need you to help me. Really, I couldn't do it before either. I hadn't to have my stuff taken from me before I could realize it. Oh, but we don't need a lot of strength to be kept safe. Whatever you have is enough. Jesus is the one who holds to us. Our last point here is a little power is enough to hold fast. A little power is enough to hold fast. A little power is all that we need to hold fast to Jesus. We don't need any more. In verse 11, behold, I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. We get the promise. Jesus is coming soon. It is his coming, and the coming of Jesus that is our blessed hope. It's one of the big things I've talked about before. I haven't mentioned it every week. But our big ideas in the book of Revelation, one of them is that Revelation is meant to give us hope. And what gives us hope is the coming of Jesus, that he is our hope, that when he comes, everything will be made right. However it looks, however long it takes, whatever form or fashion, you know, we can talk, we can disagree, but our hope is that it's going to be fixed when he gets here. He will do it. And so when things aren't right, when things seem to be going wrong, what we hold on to is we hold on to Jesus, and we hold on to his coming. And this is why he tells us to hold fast. And the little strength that we have is enough to hold on to Jesus. Not because we are the ones who hold on, but because Jesus is the one who also holds on to us. He keeps us safe in his arms, even as we try to wiggle out. My daughter, there are times I hold her, I'm trying to help her when she's tired. She pushes against me and kicks. I'm like, what are you doing? You want to fall on the floor? Just let me hold you. So Jesus holds us. He holds on to us. Even when we try to resist, he's the anchor we hold to. And so we hold fast, and we hold fast that no one can take the crown of life from us. And the focus here is that we need to hold tight to Jesus so no one can take him. It's an awareness. It is an act of holding. It's not just lightly holding on to Jesus' hand and kind of looking around distracted at other stuff. It's a firm holding on so that nothing could take it away. So that no sin could dislodge our grip, so that Satan, no matter how hard he pulled, couldn't take us off. So the world with all its tricks and its deceptions could never make us let go of Jesus. So Philadelphia is trying to make the church here deny Jesus and get away from Jesus and pull. But Jesus says, hold fast. Just hold on. Verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, in the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, my own new name. In this letter, the one who conquers is the one who holds on. And they're not the strongest. They only have to have a little power. They just have to hold. Who refuses to let go of Jesus. And this one will get to be made a pillar in the temple of God. I've always loved those old Roman columns. Okay, there's just something beautiful and powerful about the architecture, especially those massive ones that are left standing even centuries later after those temples have faded. God says he will make you like one of these pillars. the place of honor and prestige, and there's no power in this world that can pull us down, because God will hold us up. Those weak believers who have nothing to offer but prayer can be a pillar that hold up the church. Not the pastors with all their talents or people with all their money, but just those who hold fast. And it is on these that Jesus says, Christ, he will write his name. So any of those pillars in the ancient world, they would be inscribed with the name of the person who paid for it, who bought it, or the God of the temple. But here it is, I will write my name on you. And I'll write the name of the coming city, of the new Jerusalem that will descend from heaven. Not a place located in Israel, but the true heavenly city that Jerusalem always pointed towards. And it's just a pale shadow of. And this phrase in the middle is an important one. Never shall he go out of it. So those with little power but with great faith will never be cast out. They will never have to flee. This would have been very meaningful to the city of Philadelphia, because they have been hit by some particularly bad earthquakes. Earthquakes that completely destroyed the city and made them flee. Some within the last generation. Many had to leave the city behind and live out in the country just in tents. There's always the lingering fear that maybe that'll happen again. The earthquake will come and shake and destroy the pillars and everything in it. But Jesus says, hold fast to me, and that will never happen. So in Christ, there's nothing to fear. We don't have to leave. We can come into the true temple and the true city of God and never have to be cast out. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Oh, that we would hear. Pray that we would recognize that power has nothing to do with faith, and this world has very little to do with the world to come. Where have we been this morning? A little power is more than enough for a Christian. It's more than enough to be safe, and it's more than enough to hold fast. And this is just what I think we need to hear and remember. You know, it's great to dream, it's great to pray, it's great to hope. I have dreams and prayers and hopes for just my life, for us as a church. I pray our church will be able to continue to reach more families and children. The sounds we heard this morning will only get louder with more kids making a racket. Pray we'll get to see unbelievers come to the faith and come to know Jesus and be baptized regularly. Pray that our church would grow, not just spiritually, but we'd grow more and reach our community even more than we do now. But we don't have to do all that in order to be pleasing to God. We don't have to do any of that. Maybe we can try and we'll just fail and fail and fail. But we need to be faithful. God hasn't called us to be powerful or influential, but he's called us to be faithful. And the same is true in our lives. A quiet, ordinary life of faithfulness that no one on earth remembers a few years after you die will be remembered and rewarded forever in the life to come. Jesus doesn't need your power, doesn't need your influence or your accomplishment. He just wants your faithfulness. Let's be content. Let's continue to hold fast to Jesus and to be faithful and trust that with Jesus, a little power is more than enough. Let us pray. Lord, I ask that we would hear what your word says to us. And we remember it's not us that does or accomplishes anything in this world. It is only you through the power of the Spirit, by the power of your word. Lord, would you help us to not forget the source of power that is you? Would you help us to not think that we have to do things on our own? Would you help us not to buy into the lie of our culture and our world that we have to be something or accomplish something in order to be important or have worth and significant? When it said on the cross, when you came and you died for us and you spilled your blood, you showed what our worth is to you. That you were willing to die for us, not because we had accomplished so much, but because you loved us. Lord, would you help us that as we go into our lives, as we go into our weeks, as we go into our work and our families and whatever it is that you have given us, would you help us to be faithful? Would you help us to follow you? Would you help us to honor you with the little that we have, trusting that with you it is more than enough to do whatever it is you want to do in our lives and in our world. And we pray this in the name of the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you stand as we worship our Savior one more time through song? Just a reminder, discipleship class is happening right after service down the hall. And here our benediction, taken from Jude 24. And may God bless you and keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of the glory with great joy to our only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom be all glory, majesty, dominion before all time, now and forever. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace.